Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
So my question for us this morning, as we wrap up this little mini series we've been in on influence, this is the last sermon in that. My question is, do you influence people toward rules, recklessness, or a relationship with God? Does that make sense? Do you, like, we all have influence. We all have the capacity to affect people. We move the people who are around us in a certain way. Some people have a ton of influence. Some people have a little sphere of influence. None of that really matters. What matters is not how much influence you have. What matters is, the point is, how do you use the influence that you do have? And my question is, do you use the influence to move people toward like keeping rules and rigorously obeying rules? You want to do all the right things and none of the wrong things. If we do that, God will be happy with us. But if we mess up, boy, he's going to be angry with us. Is that the direction that you influence people? Or is it on the other end of things? Would it be toward a recklessness? Like, God doesn't really care how we live, and he's relatively indifferent to our lives, and so live like God doesn't care. Both ends of those, that pendulum swing, are wrong. They're error. But somewhere in the middle, Jesus calls us to a relationship with God. There's a deep connection between what you believe about God, like what he really cares about. There's a deep connection between what you believe about God and how you influence other people. So I don't even think you can separate the two, really. Like, what you believe, and not just what we profess to believe or proclaim to believe or say we believe, but like what we actually believe down here, it always just finds a way to kind of spill out onto those around us. So if deep down you believe that like what God cares about most is that we keep the rules and we be good people and we do everything right, that's gonna translate into how you're gonna influence, like that's how you're gonna raise your kids. That's how you're gonna impact the people in your workplace, is toward a rule-based God. On the other side of things, if you truly believe that God's like distant and aloof, or maybe doesn't even exist, and really is altogether indifferent to our lives and so on, you're gonna live like that, and you're gonna influence people toward godless living in a sense, right? The problem is that religious performance, neither poor nor excellent, is not what God's looking for. God isn't up there like this heavenly immediate supervisor who's constantly got us on a performance evaluation saying, there's a star in on the plus side there for you. There's a good sticker on that chart, but oh, we're going to have to, take some away from the other side. God's not this meticulous evaluator of our performances. But if we get all wrapped up in that, we're going to think that he is, either good or bad, we're going to miss out on a relationship with God ourselves. We're going to shortchange our own experience of God, and we're just going to point people in the wrong direction. And so I want to look at the passage of scripture today where there was a guy named Nicodemus who was all about the rules. He was on this side of things. He wasn't on the reckless side of things. He was on the rule side of things. He was all wrapped up in the rules. And that's how he was influencing other people. And until he had this one-on-one encounter with Jesus that just changed everything. He meets with Jesus one night and has a conversation with Jesus. And I tell you, it turned everything upside down, I believe, for Nicodemus. So before I read the passage, I want us to get in the right mindset for the passage. And so this is a bit odd, but I want you to imagine, it's like 10:30 at night, and you're hungry. Maybe you missed dinner. You worked late, something like this. And so you need to grab a bite to eat. So where you go to Perkins, right? And no one, right? Not because it's good, but because it's open. And no one ever plans to go there. You just kind of end up there. You go, and there's in the back corner. It's dimly lit. And you see, at the booth there is Jesus. And maybe he's just, you know, thumbing through a book or scrolling on his phone. And I'm not talking about like Book of Revelation Jesus, where his voice sounds like 1,000 rushing waters and he's got lightning shooting out of various places on. I'm not talking about that terrifying Jesus. I'm just like, imagine Jesus in a flannel. Like an approachable, just like Jesus. And you walk up to him and say, hold on, this is weird, but I think I recognize you. Are you Jesus? And he says, yeah, actually. And you say, can I ask you a couple questions? And he says, yeah, sit down. Come on. So then you're there at the booth in Perkins, late at night, face to face with Jesus. And you get to ask him. You get to talk. You get to pick his brain. What do you talk to Jesus about? What are you going to ask him? More importantly, what do you think he's going to ask you? What do you think he's going to want to talk to you about? All right? So, and with that mindset, because this is kind of what happened for Nicodemus. Let's dive into this passage. And now, I'm going to read through a lot of verses. This is way more than I would normally take, but I could not cut this story in half. I tried, for the sake of time, to find how can I cut this, shave some off the top and the bottom and cut some out the middle. I can't. So we're going to read through a large portion, and I will only preach for an hour and 45 minutes or so. And now here it is. It comes out of John chapter 3. But I'm going to start with the paragraph beforehand because it's important to the entire passage. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you not the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Would you pray with me now? Jesus, we are sort of transported back in time and we get to be a fly on the wall and observe this interesting, mysterious, deep, glorious conversation that you had with Nicodemus. We see you, Jesus, going straight to the heart of the things that actually matter. And we want to be there too, Lord. So would you speak to us now? Would you help us understand this text correctly? And more than that, would you do the work in our hearts, in our souls, by your Spirit that we need so desperately, Lord? Would you come and would you work in us? I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, so the paragraph before the chapter, why did I include this? It sets some pretty important context. It gives us some pretty important pieces of information. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So this is, everyone's gathered. This is the epicenter of life in Israel and Jerusalem. And it's the Passover feast. It's the busiest time of the year. Everyone's there. He says, and many believed in his name. So he's drawing a crowd. Jesus is getting all sorts of fans, at least. And they're showing up. And why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing. The signs, what does John mean when he says signs? He means miracles. So people, nothing draws a crowd like a good show. And people are coming out and they start to believe that Jesus is someone that they should be paying attention to. He's getting popular. But then John includes this interesting piece of information. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. So Jesus, for some reason, he keeps some distance from this crowd that is coming out to gawk at him and starting to believe in him. He says, why? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was going on in here. He understood humans. And he knew motives. He knew what was really going on in here. He understood the intent is prior to content. So with that in mind, Nicodemus enters the scene. And now Nicodemus has three questions or comments. And I want to look at each three of these. And when we look at each of the Nicodemus's questions or comments, I want us to notice the posture of Nicodemus. And I want us to notice how Jesus interacted with him. Does that make sense? All right, so the first, with his first question or comment, we noticed that Nicodemus was apprehensive, but he was also curious. But we noticed that Jesus, what does he do? He points him to God's kingdom. Verse 1 says, now there was a man of the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Remember, they're like, imagine a really strong political party. Their whole agenda was trying to get people to obey the rules from God's word. That was their shtick. That was what they were all about. There was a man, and so this guy Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, and then he says, a ruler of the Jews. So he wasn't just one of the Pharisees that clean up after their meetings. He was high on the hog. He was an important Pharisee. Later on, we learn that he was a member of what was called the Sanhedrin, which was essentially a Senate or a Congress for their party that was made up of 71 members, and they would gather together, these men, and they were the leaders. They would legislate and make decisions on rulings on things. And Nicodemus is one of these guys. He was one of the top 71 most influential people in Israel. He's an important guy. He's got a lot of status, a lot of prominence, all hugely influential. Verse 2, and this man came to Jesus when? By night. Why would he come by night? Think about this prominent, influential position he has. And all the Pharisees, they're starting to notice Jesus, and he's starting to, you know, cause some waves. They're already starting to, he's drawing a crowd, which means he's drawing people away from them. And so they're already scratching their heads going, man, this guy I think might be a problem. I need to figure out how to get rid of this guy. And now Nicodemus, he's curious about Jesus. So he checks him out in the middle of the night. Under the cover of night, his prominent position is less at risk. It would have been a scandal to all the other Pharisees. Wait, hold on a second. You're meeting with Jesus? Isn't that the guy we're trying to get rid of? Okay, that's why he meets at night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know, so there's at least a subsect of the Pharisee party, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus has a good theology of signs here. Think about what's the point of the signs? What's the point of the miracles? Jesus wasn't just a traveling circus act doing a bunch of random, pointless, disconnected good things. The signs vindicated the messenger and therefore his message. The signs were an attestation to the authenticity of his authority. Like when a police officer shows a badge, that's a sign of his authority. This is why you should trust that I have authority, and you should listen to what I have to say, right? And the signs, the miracles, what they are, is Jesus doing the kinds of things that only God can do, so that when he says the kinds of things that only God should say, we listen to him. We go, that guy's got a badge. Better listen to what he has to say. Okay? That's the signs. And Nicodemus has a good theology of signs. He says, we're confused here. We know you're a teacher come from God. No one else would be able to do this, but what's the deal? It almost like he kind of trails off a little bit. He's curious. Jesus has become a hot topic. The Pharisees are speculating about him, and Nicodemus is curious enough to come, but he doesn't have this brazen faith yet where he would just risk losing it all and come to Jesus and give everything and go all in on him, but he is curious. And I love that Jesus meets him right there. Are you a little bit curious about Jesus? You're in good company. Meet with him where you're at. Now, he goes to check him out, and it seems like all he can get out of his mouth are a couple lines of a theological debate. A lot of people, when they first start checking out Jesus, this is where they start, with a little bit of theological debate. And here's how Jesus responds to that. Verse 3, and Jesus answered him, truly, truly, amen, amen. Let it be firm, let it be firm. My son taught me an expression this morning, no cap. Apparently this means I'm not lying. I don't know if that's a good translation or not. But I'm gonna say something that is very important. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Doesn't it seem like Jesus just sort of sidesteps the conversation? Is like, remember Jesus, the one who knew what was in the heart of men? It's like the theological debate just barely gets out of Nicodemus's mouth, and Jesus totally goes around it and moves on to his own agenda. It's like he's saying, let's move past the religious small talk and get right to the heart of the stuff that really matters. It's like, I don't want to debate religion with you. I want to talk about the kingdom, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you understand that everyone lives forever somewhere, right? This is a big deal. Let's talk about the things that matter. And so here's what you need to know, Nicodemus. I know you're all about the rules, you and you Pharisees. That's all you guys care about. And you think about the kingdom. You think about getting in. You've given your whole life to keeping the rules so that you can get into the kingdom. Here's the deal. Unless one is born again, now this word again, we missed this in just by reading the English. The word again is a homophone that also means from above. One meaning, same word, could mean again, as in a second time, or from above. And Nicodemus thinks it's that first meaning. And so he starts off kind of apprehensive and curious. And Jesus gets deep with him, and then he goes to being cynical and questioning. And I want you to see, the second thing I want you to see is that Jesus points him to God's Spirit. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? What sense does that make? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Do you notice the irony that's in his question? You notice the cynical posture of his heart there is born again. What are you talking about, Jesus? This is ridiculous. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm not just talking about again. I'm talking about from above. There is no entrance. This is what you need to know, Nicodemus. There's no getting in the kingdom. There's no entrance into the kingdom. You can't even see the kingdom without some sort of birth. So what happens when someone's born? Life is began. It's a work of bringing life. There has to be a life-bringing work. If unless one is born of, and listen, water and the Spirit. What on earth does he mean by water? Is he talking about baptism? Like, listen, if you haven't been sprinkled or dunked, you ain't getting in the kingdom. No, it's not what he's talking about. That doesn't fit with anything else in the entire passage, and it would be bad soteriology, meaning bad ology of salvation. The thief who was on the cross was never baptized, yet he was guaranteed a spot in paradise today, okay? So it's not talking about baptism. In fact, water baptism represents or symbolizes what Jesus is actually talking about here. So what does he mean, water? All throughout the Old Testament, water represented being purified. Purification. The priests would have to wash their hands in a certain way and sprinkle certain water in certain areas on certain things in the temple and so on. It always symbolized the ritual of being purified. Here, a great example of this, a very helpful verse, a verse that Nicodemus probably had taught in Saturday school at one point. I don't know if they had Saturday school then. I don't know. I just made that up. But in Ezekiel, God's talking about, he's talking about how he's going to bring his people out of idolatry. He's going to save them from the idolatry that is just so prevalent in the world all around them and bring them out of that. And here's what he says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. That's what water, unless one is born of water. And then he goes on, and here's what else I'm gonna do. God's promising this years, centuries before Jesus ever comes and speaks these words. And I'll give you a new heart. God says, I'm gonna do it. A new spirit I'm gonna put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that's your body. I'm gonna take the hard heart, the heart that's hard to me, to God, and to what I expect in life and so on. I'm gonna take that out. I'm gonna give you a heart of flesh. That's a heart that actually like beats and bleeds and feels stuff and can actually love God and desire him and desire to follow him. I'm gonna put a new heart in you, and I will put my spirit within you. And cause you, it doesn't mean I'm gonna help you, I'm gonna guide you, I'm gonna do the work so that you can walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot, Nicodemus, enter the kingdom. Paul says it this way when he's writing to help us understand this water spirit thing. Paul writes to Titus, and in chapter 3, verse 5, he's talking about, man, before God came in your life, y'all were just a hot mess of sin, but God showed up, and here's what he did. Verse 5, he saved us. Not because works done by us in righteousness, not because of our own, what we can do with our own muscles and our own innovation. No, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration. That's unless one is born of water, washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. Jesus says, it's absolutely impossible for us by our own, the movement of our own molecules to do something that would get us into the kingdom. Impossible. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, flesh, human strength, human effort cannot beget or yield spiritual results. Like if I were to go to the beach and build like a human out of sand, and no matter how detailed I got, I could even have his little arm hair and his freckles and his hangnails and all of it, no matter how detailed I got, there's nothing I could do by my effort to bring that person to life. That takes, to give life requires the one who owns life and designed life and created life. You want spiritual results, it requires the intervention of the Spirit of God, the one who can give life. So he said, don't marvel, verse 7. Don't be caught off guard here. Don't get too caught up in this and let it derail you. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. Again. He says, this is how it works, man. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. When the wind's blowing, we all know what's happening. We don't exactly know why and or where it's coming from or where it's going and things like this, but we feel it, we know it, we know what's happening. Now, this is another brilliant homophone. In Greek, the word wind and the word spirit, the exact same word. This is a play on words. Jesus says, it's kind of how it is with anyone who's born of the Spirit. See, Nicodemus going to the temple, keeping all the laws of Moses meticulously, even going above and beyond to creating rules to help him follow the rules even more. You can see that happening. But what is necessary is something you can't see. You need the Spirit of God to do something deep down in here. And so Nicodemus, who started off apprehensive, kind of curious, and then moved to just kind of cynical and questioning, we see him in his last question. I think he is sincerely confused. And that's when Jesus points him to the cross. You know, when you're here, let's read this. Verse 9, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? That's sincere confusion. You know, the most honest thing you can say to God sometimes is, I don't get this. I don't get how this is supposed to work. I don't get how this is possible. He says, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? This is not an insult or a put down, but he is saying, Nicodemus, come on, man. You present yourself as the Bible teacher of Israel, the pastor. Everyone's downloading your podcasts, and you don't even get this. You've read Ezekiel 36 before. I know you have. I know you taught it. I know you've told people how to live out Ezekiel 36. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know things? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. So Nicodemus had come to Jesus and said, we on behalf of the Pharisees, we know you're a teacher, come from God, etc. Jesus says, well, that's what y'all know. Let me tell you what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. Jesus says, here's the deal, Nicodemus, verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can we go deep? How can I tell you heavenly things? Right? Jesus has a different perspective than anyone else who ever walked on the planet. Why? Verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven. This envisions the book of Daniel, the Son of Man ascending into God's presence, into the kingdom. No one has ascended into heaven. No one who has ever walked on this planet has ever gone into heaven and then come back down and has the qualifications to tell us what it's all about and how to get there. Except there is one who came. Who's that? The one who descended from heaven. The one who came down from heaven. Who is that? The Son of Man. It's Jesus talking about himself. He says, I'm the one who came from heaven. You want to know how to get to heaven? You want to know what heaven's all about? You want to know what God cares about here on earth? You got to talk to the one who came from there. If I want to know about a certain country, let's say I want to know about Peru, I better find a Peruvian, someone who's been there and came from there. You want to know about heaven? You better find a Hevian. I don't know. Someone from heaven. And Jesus is the only one that meets that qualifications. And so he says, Nicodemus, you're wondering, how can this be? How is this possible? Here's how it's possible. I'm gonna answer you how this is possible. And now, do you imagine Jesus gets super mysterious and weird, or do you think he just says it really clearly? Let's see. Verse 14. Here's gonna be super clear and simple. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Yeah, he got mysterious and weird, didn't he? What's he talking about? What's that got to do with anything? Nicodemus would have known immediately. Nicodemus would have connected the dots, right? What is Jesus talking about? There's a story in the book of Numbers, a passage, this weird, precious, glorious little passage where God's people are grumbling and complaining and rebelling and cursing God and so on. And God allows these fire serpents to invade their camp, and they start getting bit by these serpents, and they all realize, man, maybe we shouldn't have been cursing God and so on, and we're sorry. And so, and they go to Moses and say, do whatever you got to do, get these snakes out of the camp. And so God instructs Moses to, and this is a really weird a process here. God always does things differently than I would do them. I wouldn't have thought of this. But he says, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and raise it up. And anyone who looks at the serpent will be healed. And then Jesus comes along and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So these people who were snake bit and they had venom in their bodies, going through their veins, killing them. They had to look at the thing on a pole, the image of what had bit them. And in faith in God, they weren't trusting the statue. There's no power in the statue. But in faith in God, they look at the thing, and God heals them. And so Jesus is raised up on a cross and bears all of our sin. And here we are, all of us snake bit and unable by our own efforts to pull the venom out of our systems. And Jesus says, anyone who looks on the Son of Man as he's lifted up, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, this is how these things can be. How does the Spirit come and make us be born from above, or a second time? How does that work? How does that life-giving work of God and his Spirit that grants us entrance into the kingdom, how does it work? It works by looking at Jesus lifted up on the cross, crucified, bearing our sins, buried, resurrected, exalted into heaven, glorified, that's a double meaning on lifted up, and trusting that Jesus did everything necessary to take the venom out of our beings. That's how you be born again, is by trusting Jesus. What's this got to do with us today? Well, John, he kind of wraps up Jesus's dialogue with Nicodemus that had really turned into a monologue. Jesus kind of quits talking here, and now John begins commenting on what Jesus said. And he says, you guys want to know what this has to do with us today? Here's what it's got to do with us. For God so loved the world. Not that God loved the world so much, that's true too, but God loved the world in this way. Here's his love. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's what it's got to do with us. We're all snake bit, and we got to look to Jesus. We got to trust Jesus, and it is a promise that if you are born from above by putting your faith in him, you will have entrance into the kingdom. And now there's a deep connection, like I said at the beginning, between what you really believe and how you influence people. So I got two quick questions, and then we'll get going. But first of all, what do you believe personally? What do you really believe? Like deep down, what's the determining factor between how you stand before God? What's the make it or break it for you? Do you think I've just got to be a good enough person? If I just be a good enough person, then maybe God will accept me. He'll be happy with me. Do you think if I perform well enough, God will be happy with me? Do you think if I do all the right religious things at the right religious times in the right religious places and check all the boxes, then God's gonna go, all right, let him in. He did all the right stuff. He says, unless you've been born of the Spirit, not unless you go to church, not unless you've been baptized, not unless you've been through confirmation, not unless you've quit drinking or quit looking at pornography, or not unless you have a neat and tidy, squeaky clean life. He says, no, unless you've been born again, there's no entrance into the kingdom. That means that hell will be full of people who went to church, denied entrance into the kingdom. Hell will be full of people who are baptized. Hell will be full of people who lived neat and tidy lives. Hell will be full of people, even who knew all the Christian language and when to say it at the right time. But if they didn't actually trust the one who was nailed to a cross for their salvation, they weren't born again. What do you really believes? Not what your parents believe, or what your spouse believes, or what your kids believe, or what your friends believe, or what your coworkers believe. What do you actually believe? Do you trust Jesus? Second piece, how do you influence people? If you're a legalist at heart, you'll never have a gospel influence on people. And if you're a laxist at heart, thinking God doesn't care about our lives, you'll have a reckless influence on people. But if you have a relationship with God, your goal should be to influence people toward a saving relationship of faith and forgiveness with God. How do you know if you got a good or bad influence on people in this department? Here's a question. If you pressure anyone, whether you mean to or not, whether it's by accident or on purpose, whether it's implicitly or explicitly, if you put pressure on someone to say, unless you fill in the blank, God's not happy with you. You gotta change this, and God's not happy with you. If you don't quit doing this, God's not happy, right? Anything that you fill in the blank that is not be born again, then we're gonna influence people in the wrong direction. We gotta have a gospel belief if we wanna have a gospel influence. My challenge to you this week would be to read through this passage of John 3 on your own and dwell on it, pray about it, and say, God, do I really believe this? And if the answer is no, let's figure that out. And then say, God, how can I help other people be influenced in the right way, just like Jesus did? Let's be a little more like Jesus, a little less like Nicodemus, all right? Would you stand now, church? Pray with me. Jesus, it is so evident that what you care about the most is whether or not we are people who truly trust you and are saved by you and indeed born again. It is so clear that there's just nothing we can do to kind of climb our way into heaven. There's no way we can move our muscles or change our thoughts on our own to align ourselves with your values so much that we merit a spot of good standing in your presence. But we're made for your presence. Our souls aren't satisfied until we're in your presence. And so we need someone to stand in the gap, and I praise you that you stood in the gap, Jesus, that you indeed were lifted up. We're all snake bit, and we can't do anything to draw the venom of sin out of ourselves, but you did everything necessary to give us a chance to start a new life with God, and I praise you for that. And I know it doesn't make us perfect immediately in this second, but it does put us on the right path. And in Jesus, the Father sees us as perfect. So I praise you for that. Anyone in here, God, anyone in here that doesn't trust you, would you push on them right now? Would you bring and your conviction and your kindness and your love and just draw them into a relationship with you by your Spirit? And for the rest of us who do love you and trust you, would you help us to love you and trust you more so that in this community, in the way we interact, in our marriages, with our kids and with our friends and our coworkers, we would have a gospel influence. That we would just make people homesick for your kingdom, and we wouldn't be about rules or recklessness, but it'd be about a relationship with you. I pray these things in your powerful and matchless name, Jesus. Amen.